If you would listen to the Lord's word, I'd like to read to us from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And I'd like to read verses 22 through 36. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated, friends? Our Father, again, we thank you for this night and thank you for the privilege to come and sing your praise. Thank you that you give us a Lord's Day, that our hearts might be refreshed in you. And so I pray, Lord, that again you would bring refreshment to us, reminding us, Lord, of the sweetness of your gospel, of our hope that will never be shaken because Christ will never be shaken. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and pray now your blessing on us and ask for the presence of your Spirit to be poured out upon us, that we would go away tonight as your people, rejoicing again in you. I do ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Acts is a history book. It is the second account of the Lord Jesus. Luke began it, and Luke continues it here, the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus. And as we have covered chapter 1, and now we're well into chapter 2, the issue of Pentecost has come up. What is it? What's been going on? This fantastic event has occurred. This noise from heaven, like a violent rushing wind, and the appearance of tongues of fire, which distributed themselves and rested upon all who were gathered together. We are told, Luke records, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Devout men hear these things from every nation under heaven. As one commentator said, it's like a microcosm of the nations have all come to Jerusalem. We're seeing here the actual words of the prophets being fulfilled at this very time. Jews from every nation under heaven, devout Jews living in Jerusalem, having gathered because of this noise, they've come out of their houses. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning, and they're going, what's that sound? What's that noise? And as they've come out to investigate these very things, they hear their native tongues being spoken by these 120-some people gathered together all in one place. What in the world is going on? How could we have heard all of these things? And Luke points out that they were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. But they not only hear the language they're familiar with, but they hear them speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And Luke reports again and again, they're amazed, they're perplexed, they're bewildered. What does this mean? What does it mean? Some mocked. But they ask this very fundamental question. What is this? What's going on here? And this is really a question we should be asking. What's gone on? What has changed? Peter answers, and he gives an explanation of what is going on, and he quotes from the prophet Joel. Some of this I'm just rehearsing to bring us up to speed. But he quotes from the prophet Joel, written some 500 to 800 years earlier. Joel spoke about this event that you have just experienced, is Peter's reply. Peter speaks, he warns, he declares solemnly, "Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Take heart to what I say, pay attention." And the answer is, why? The question is, why? Because now what he says has bearing on these people, and it has bearing upon us in these days. We started off last week talking about Iran and China. Today I would add another country, the country of Vanuatu, right? We find these Presbyterian missionaries, John Patton and others, coming and preaching the gospel, and records of 3,500 natives throwing away their idols and serving the Lord Jesus. We stepped into the stream of history at this point. This is a historic event, friends, that took place nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet it has ongoing significance and ramification for us today. Do you ever get discouraged and think, the people of Lander will never be one to the Lord? I know, doing the research on John Patton, those were the very things he was told about the Aborigines and those headhunters, those cannibals. They'll never understand the ways of the Lord. O ye of little faith and of a small God, God works. And here we have such beautiful assurance. And Luke, as he's recording here the history of the church, this ongoing thing that the Lord has done, he's painting for the church. I mean, do you imagine being a first century Christian and reading this and being in the midst of the Roman Empire with all the opposition and all the fright of, will we ever be able to move forward from here? Will the kingdom actually advance? And when we read this sort of thing and you go, the kingdom's going to advance. And it is. And we have only but to trust the Lord and to obey him in the things he's told us to do. So we have this winter fair booth. I'd like to talk to a couple of you about helping out at that, because it's a wonderful opportunity. You know, we look for opportunities to get into the culture here, to step out outside of these four walls and to be able to talk to people about the Lord. That's one thing, is going to where people are who need to hear the gospel. The other is to open your mouth and speak the gospel. Right? And in the Lord's providence, I was sharing with Sharon earlier, the Lord gave me opportunity to speak about him to this Right to Life march yesterday. I didn't know it. I said earlier in the week, could you pray? And I said, well, of course I can pray. I'd be happy to pray. And then when I got there, they said, would you speak and pray? I can speak. I can talk. I mean, it's there. Because it's the truth of the gospel. Right? The issue is abortion's a terrible thing and it needs to stop, but you see it's only the beginning. We really need to see change of hearts come about, and with change of hearts come change of attitudes and behaviors and things like this. What needs to happen is that the gospel needs to go forward. And we have this assurance as we read this history book, as we read what Luke recorded for us, we're supposed to go, that's encouraging. It should be encouraging to us. The events that they had just witnessed, the events we read about, these things were spoken of by Joel the prophet. He promised an outpouring of the Lord's Spirit on all mankind. And the result would be that they would be prophesying, telling forth the mighty deeds of God, as well as the threatenings of God. And as surely as the one happened, so the other will happen. Both the promise and the threatenings, though Luke doesn't expound, nor does Peter expound on the threatenings, because a prophet said it, and we know he's a prophet of God, we know that these things are bound to happen. The first has happened. The second, the threatenings, have not happened as of yet. And we should take heart. We should take heed to this very things. These are the last days. The messianic era has begun. The Spirit has been poured out. The church has been filled and equipped to witness. Now is the day of salvation. Now you see the Lord has done something, and you cannot remain in a position of neutrality and say, I don't want to make a decision on this. I don't want to have to respond to the information. Now is the day of salvation. Joel says it, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You should know this, and you need to know this, and this is the message that needs to be made known to the world around us. What do the masses need? They need a message, but not just any message. They don't need a message about just doing better, clean up your act. They don't need a message of social justice. They don't need a therapeutic message. You see, all of these things are passed off for preaching and for the message of the church. Friends, we really need to be very careful with this. I'm not sure I always saw it so clearly as I see it now, but I think after you listen to what Peter preached, you're going to see there's much that gets passed off for preaching. And I'm not saying that there aren't tremendous communicators. There are tremendous communicators in our culture. My question is not, my comment is not a critique on their abilities to communicate. It's the substance of what they communicate. It's the substance that matters. What are we supposed to communicate? I want you to notice that Peter doesn't focus on the performance of his audience. He doesn't focus on their performance. The focus that Peter stays focused upon is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, right? The gospel, the good news, is about Jesus. The gospel is not about you performing better for God. The gospel is about how God has accomplished salvation for you. So he speaks about Jesus Christ because people can't and don't make themselves fit for heaven. When we go to this fair booth, what are we there to promote? Right? We've got a one-handed guitarist. What are we there to promote? Well, we've got popcorn between services. We've got a really neat building that's half done and half is spray foamed. I mean, we've got great music, we've got friendly people, we've got really strong coffee. What are we there to promote? What are we there to talk about? What did we have to offer the world? What is it, friends? It's Jesus Christ. That's what we have to offer. That's the hope that people need. That's the message. And so I want you to look at this, and we're just going to work our way through focusing on some and drawing back and getting a big picture of other parts of this here. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Jesus Christ, attested to you by God. What's the gospel message? Well, it starts with Jesus, and it starts with his accreditation from God the Father. He's speaking to those whom he is joined with in the covenant community. And he's urging them now to listen to what he is about to say about Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. Gee, was that a very wise way to start off if you're trying to win people to Jesus? Call him a Nazarene. Yeah. And I don't mean the denomination, but from the town of Nazareth. I believe Peter's pointing out this is a man of humility. This is a man of humility. Remember what Nathanael said. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? I mean, really? You want to put on your resume, I'm from Jerusalem or from Rome or Alexandria. From Nazareth? He's from Nazareth. It's actually very beautiful. Look at the humiliation that the Lord Jesus, he identifies with the lowly. You know that this was a stumbling block for Jews, right? It was a stumbling block because their Messiah should come riding a steed and with might and with glory. And he comes riding the foal of a donkey, greeted by shepherds. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, And brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Remember this? And Peter starts something, saying something very, very fundamental about Jesus. He's a humble servant. He identifies with the lowly. Always trying to beef up Christianity and try to sell people. I got to tell you, we got to be real careful about this. Trying to sell people on Jesus. Listen, you don't have to sell people on Jesus. We're not selling vacuum cleaners and we're not selling outdated encyclopedias. We're not there to sell Jesus. We're there to just present the truth concerning Jesus. The good news, friends, for me and for you, is he came to identify with the lowly. He came to identify with sinners. If he didn't, what hope do we have? He's a Nazarene. Jesus is a Nazarene. And Peter says he was a man who was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Attested by God. That is, proved to be from God, having God's accreditation, having God's stamp of approval. Through the miracles, the wonders, the signs which God performed through him in your midst. That's why we read, I had Al read to us tonight from Matthew chapter 9. You notice all the things he did? You notice all of those things? They saw them. These men that Peter is addressing, they experienced these things. They benefited themselves from the very things that Jesus Christ did. Listen to John chapter 9, if you turn over there. I love this. This blind man schools the authorities of the day. John 9, 29 through 34. You remember the story, right? Jesus heals the man born blind. In verses 29, we're told, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man, that is the blind man, answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Beautiful. We know who's doing this. He's got to be from God. He has God's stamp of approval, this accreditation. Jesus healed the lame, those who were ill, diseased, who had pains, who had demons, who had epilepsy, who were paralyzed. He fed the masses on bread and fish. He calmed the wind and the waves. And he raised the dead. He did all of these things. And these people were there to witness it. Could this be the Messiah? Could it be? Isaiah foretold it. And Jesus applied it to himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And Jesus would say just a couple verses later, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Yes, indeed, I am the Messiah. I am the one that Isaiah foretold. He's the one. He is from God, and God proved it by doing these things through him. And you knew it. The blind man knew it. And you crucified him. Can you imagine, as Peter is building his case, he is just showing them who Jesus Christ is. "And you crucified him," he says. Jesus the crucified. Right? Jesus, the one approved by God. Jesus, the one who was crucified. Verse 23, listen to this. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." He was put to death by wicked men. This man, Peter continues, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. That is, godless men are men without the law. They were pagan men. They were Romans. He was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and they put him to death. They had him executed. These individuals to whom Peter is addressing had the Messiah put to death, had him executed on a Roman cross. They did it through the instrument of Rome, through pagans. They used the system to get their evil desires accomplished. Gee, have we ever heard of that before? Using a system to nail somebody to a tree. Of course, nailing them to the tree. What does that mean? What Messiah becomes crucified? What Messiah is cursed and hung on a tree? You did it. You nailed him to a tree. It was the testimony of two of Jesus' disciples just weeks earlier on the road to Emmaus. And they said to him, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Notice that they are still culpable. Even though they weren't the ones, their hands weren't the hands that drove the spikes, they were still culpable of the crime of putting him to death. They killed the Messiah. And yet, friends, what we learn from the Old Testament, what you intended for evil, God would intend for good. They did not thwart the plan and purpose of God. It's a mysterious thing. But here is a mystery, a truth that we struggle with. We struggle with it because we can't reconcile it in our minds. That is the sovereignty of God over all things and the responsibility of man. And if I had one conversation about this, I've had 1,000 conversations over this very topic. How can it be? How can this be that God would be sovereign, and that men would act in sin and crucify the Lord? All I can say is this. These are not contradictions. The Bible teaches it plainly. For instance, Romans 9:19 and 20 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? And we confessed it this morning. If you look in the back of your hymn books, to page 851, regarding providence, we read this paragraph. And again, this is the day to focus on this. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission. You hear what they're saying? He doesn't just say, I'm going to permit you to do it, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. He directs every single thing, including the death of our Savior on Calvary's cross. And they say, yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And Peter, he says it plainly. He just says it. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was done by God's plan. They sinned. They intended evil. But God, in his grace, directed this event on Calvary for our sake. He did it for our sake. He did it for the sake of the sinner. It was done by God's plan, a plan that has been determined and is clearly defined. Again, it was not an accident. It was not that God just stood back and let things go. But he decreed these things, and I can show you this from the scripture if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. This was God's plan. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets prophesied that Christ was to suffer. How could they prophesy unless it was decreed by God? And the Spirit was the one who showed them that he has to suffer. And in the end, he would receive glory. He would be glorified. Again, just a little bit later in verse 20, for he, being Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. See this, the Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ. It was Jesus who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and that he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This was God's plan. And Peter points this out. You nailed him to the cross. But God was doing something bigger. You were not just getting away with your evil designs, but what you intended for evil, God intended for good, that many people might be saved. God used this event to bring about a deliverance for his people, which leads us to the third point here in the gospel, Jesus the resurrected. Listen to this. I'm going to read verses 24 through 32 because it's really one section. Verse 24 making Peter's point, and verse 25 through 28, he brings this point, he bolsters it from the scriptures, the Old Testament. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Here's the fact that Jesus Christ did not stay in the grave. Friends, he was raised from the dead. God raised him up again. Look, many people die, don't they? Many great leaders have died. There is only one who is risen from the dead. That sets him apart. You remember we were doing the study of canonicity and inspiration, the book that Dr. Harris's uncle wrote. Wonderful book. He makes that point. How can we trust the scriptures? And the answer? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Everything hinges on this resurrection. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now this would be a hard thing to pull, to fool people with, right? And yet, they were witnesses of these things. Many people saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. That's a significant point. That's not a small thing to bring to bear. You see, because everything changes because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose again from the dead. God raised him up again. The first day of the week, we are told in Luke 24, at early dawn, the women had gone there with spices. They find the stone was rolled away from the tomb. They entered, and he was not there, and the women are perplexed. What? We know that this is the right place. Where is his body? And again, two men in white, angels, say to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? You're looking for the living one in the cemetery. He's not here. Only dead people hang out in cemeteries. But he's risen. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. He's risen. God raised him from the dead. And by his raising him from the dead, he put an end to the agony of death. The word is an interesting word. Agony is birth pains, women. Birth pains. Terribly painful. Relatively brief. Short-lived. That's the picture. Bitter. Bitter pain. And short-lived. And he put an end. Jesus put an end to the agony of death. The reason being, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, death could not hold Jesus Christ down. J. Alexander says this, "It's impossible both physically as a condition inconsistent with his deity and morally because the divine plan and purpose made his resurrection necessary." Jesus paid the price of sin, and death could not hold him, and he conquered death. By God's design and plan, he died as a sacrifice in the place of his people. He satisfied the just demands of a holy God in our place, and he conquered the grave. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He was raised. That's good news. Peter supports this statement further by quoting from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He quotes David. Who wouldn't want to listen to David? He's the patriarch. He's the gold standard of kings in Israel. They name hotels after him, right, in Israel. Don't they? Don't they? They name hotels. I mean, he's still the gold standard in Israel. Who wouldn't want to listen to him? I want you to notice something really interesting. As Peter, here in verse 24, he says, "But God raised him up again." And then in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again." So he sandwiches this section with this declaration that God raised him up again. He sandwiches it. And in between, he quotes King David, quoting again Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I'm not going into the whole quote of David for time's sake. But he quotes King David, and as we look at the Psalms, the way we have to approach them is we have to understand that there's an author, there's a primary, there's the Lord, of course, who by inspiration is breathing out this word. He's using his servant to record this word, and David is writing. So we believe in organic inspiration, that David is writing. And if you look at the different styles of writing, you see Asaph, you see Moses, you see David, they have their different styles, and yet all of them are recording the Lord's word. And he's writing about his experience. He's writing about the things he is facing. And so when you read it, you should say, what's David saying about his circumstance? How is he going about this situation, this trial that he's being faced with? So we come to this, and he writes, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." It is initially, all of this is initially applied to David. And yet, while initially applied to David, especially I'm thinking of verse 27, "because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." David and the Old Testament saints will be delivered from the immediate threat of death. But David here, as he's speaking in verse 27, there's something so much more going on here. And you see, you read this and you want to say, well, you see, David's talking about himself. And Peter, interestingly, says, no, David really isn't ultimately talking about himself here. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. And so you look at this. He points out that David, Israel's patriarch, he has died, he was buried, and his bones were there in Jerusalem entombed. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. What was David saying? What was he speaking? He's not speaking merely as a psalmist. He is speaking in a prophetic sense here, and Peter points this out. It applied to David. It's true of David. It's true in one sense, and we could say in the ultimate sense, on the day of resurrection, they will come again. But here, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He speaks prophetically, friends. God had made an oath. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. If I can get there. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, and you will come. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God had sworn an oath. And we always go, yeah, but Solomon, it's not Solomon. Rehoboam, it's not Rehoboam. And we go down the list of the kings. Which king is this going to be? Who is this going to be who sits on the throne of Israel forever? And Peter quoting David, points out he's speaking here in a prophetic sense. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He looked ahead, says Peter, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Paul points it out in 1 Corinthians 15. At 500, at one time, saw him. We went through all of this in chapter 1 of the times that he came in and out during that 40 days and revealed himself to all manner of people. They saw him. You saw him. We are all witnesses. What I'm saying is this, friends. If you were to go over to Israel today and you were to dig around through their cemeteries and their tombs, you would never find the bones of Jesus Christ. Do you remember a few years back, James Cameron said, we found an ossuary of Joseph's house and we're sure Jesus' bones are in there. I knew immediately that's not true. You will not find his bones. This is significant because the Messiah, the one who was approved by God, who did all of these miracles and signs, who was crucified, but who fulfilled God's purpose and plan to redeem his people, he was raised again from the dead. He conquered the grave for us, for the sinner. And this is what people need to understand. There is no tomb full of bones. He is not there. So the question is, well, where then is he? Where is he now? And listen to this. We'll wrap this up very, very quickly here. Therefore, listen to how he wraps this up. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Where is he now? He's exalted to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. You wanted to know what's going on? This is what's going on. This is what's going on. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Ouch. Your Messiah came and you killed him. And I'm proclaiming to you a day of salvation, that what you did in evil, with evil intention, God intended for your good. That if you will look upon Jesus Christ and believe upon him, you will be saved. But if you reject him, what can you count upon? To be destroyed for your sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. What should you do? We'll get into this the next time we meet in a couple of weeks. They were pierced to the heart, and for good reason. They were busted. Their sin is exposed. The Spirit has worked upon them and convicted them of tremendous sin. You should believe this message. That's the first thing for us. Aside from looking at sermons and thinking about strategies for advancing the kingdom, you must wrestle with this very thing. Are you resting in Jesus Christ as your hope of salvation? Again, Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We will not be disappointed if we call upon the name of the Lord. And this gospel is about Jesus. This gospel is about Jesus, and this is the message that the church must carry if there's to be change of hearts in this world. This is the message we must commit ourselves to in the Lord's church and not compromise, not to appease anyone. Because this is the only hope that people have, is Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for this night, and thank you for your word. Thank you for our brother Luke, who recorded this so many years ago, and for Peter, a faithful and obedient servant, albeit imperfect, and yet an imperfect servant, who did the things you called him to do. Father, that we would imitate the faith of those who've gone before, and that we would hold dear to this message of Jesus, the Messiah who died and was crucified and was raised so that we might have life, and who now sits at your right hand and who is coming again to judge this world. We pray, Lord, that we would esteem Jesus more and ourselves less. And we pray, Father, for open doors for your gospel to go forward. Grant, Lord, that we should be faithful. I do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.